Heavenly Father, we thank you for this world that you've created. We thank you that you've created it perfectly. We come and acknowledge, Lord, that even though we live in a physical world, a world of flesh and blood, there's a spiritual dimension and there's a struggle. It's not a physical struggle, but it's a spiritual struggle, and it's a struggle against sin. And we recognize that there are powers and there are wicked powers in the heavenly places, and we come to wrestle and struggle against these. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand something of that in the teaching of the word today, but also we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be strong. And we pray that you would grant us strength, as we sang even earlier. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the account of Jacob and Esau. We looked at it from a godly perspective. We looked at it as God's call and how God calls people to salvation. Today we're going to look at it more from a humanly perspective. We're going to look closely at Isaac's sin. We're going to look at Esau's sin. And we're going to be looking at it a bit closer and trying to understand something about it. There's a bloke, David Sedaris. He's an American traveling to Australia. He decided to write an essay after he met his friend who he thought was successful. He wanted to come and spend time with her and understand something about her success and her theories of success, because she did so well financially. And he asked her, "What is your theory of success?" She said, imagine it like a four-burner oven or a four-burner stove. And she said, imagine one burner represents work, one burner represents family, one burner represents friends, and one burner represents health. And then she said, in order to be successful, you have to cut off one burner if you're going to have the others burn brightly. And then she went further. She said, in order to be really successful, you've got to cut off two burners, and that'll help you get real success. So David then asked her, what did you cut off? What was the first burner you cut off? And she said, it wasn't a conscious decision, but the first burner I cut off was family. Years later, in The Guardian, a lady called Jessica Valenti reads this essay. And she notices that when she goes onto Facebook, which everybody I'm sure thinks is a wonderful thing, she goes onto Facebook and she has a look at it, and she sees all her friends have so many friends, and she bemoans the fact that when she looks at her Facebook page, she has no friends. And she then says this about herself. She says, it's not that we don't have friends. We do have many of them. It's just somewhere along the way, her husband Andrew and I, and a not entirely conscious decision, decided to prioritize other areas of our lives higher than frequently socializing with our friends. So we see even our best friends only once every 6 months. Which burners do you switch off to get success? What do you think success is in this life? Esau, in this text, teaches us some lessons in this area. He actually teaches us in the negative how not to do it, but we're going to look at Esau and try and learn something about that. And the first thing is, we should value spiritual blessings above and more than temporal blessings or blessings of this life. Life is full of choices. I mean, if you haven't picked that up already, it's probably because you're still young and you're still going through the kids' talks. But if you've moved on past that, you know you have to make choices all the time. You have to prioritize one thing, and it has to be at the expense of something else. It's not just a cake that just keeps growing and growing. It's one thing or the other. And the first thing that hits us when we look at Jacob and Esau, we noticed that choices had to be made. Esau was hunting all day. He comes home tired. He comes home hungry. He feels the pain of his hunger, and his tiredness, and his brothers cooked a delicious meal. And he figures, I can ask my brother for a meal and he'll give it to me for free. The first lesson Jacob teaches Esau is there's no such thing as a free lunch. It was a delicious meal, and it was there. It was something wonderful to look at, but it was a stew at a price, wasn't it? Because Jacob said, if you want to have the stew, give me or sell me your birthright. Esau had to prioritize. He had to evaluate at that time, and he had to make a decision. Is it going to be the stew, or is it going to be my birthright? And which one will I choose? Now can I just tell you something personal? It's about this stew. It's called a lentil stew. In India, if you were speaking about a lentil stew, you'd call it dal. It's my favorite dish in all Indian food. If I was going to pick a dish, it would always be dal. They call it the poor man's food, but it has to be the tastiest. Everything else goes with it. You can cook it 100 ways. You don't even cook it one way. You can cook it any way you actually want. So many flavors to it. My dad, he absolutely loved dal. And he wanted it every night, no matter what mum cooked, even if she just bought something from frozen food from a supermarket because she was busy, he would want dal with it. And unless you've eaten dal, you would not understand what Esau was going through, quite frankly. He came to this dish, and instantly he chose the meal. Leopold says that fruit that Adam ate, the fruit that Eve ate, was probably the most costly fruit in history. But then Leopold says the second most costly meal was this lentil stew. Probably third, if they knew, would be this fat duck restaurant, which charges $525 a head for pretentious food. But nevertheless, when Esau came to this meal, he so wrongly assessed that this lentil soup was worth more than even his birthright. And some of you might be sitting there saying, now what's a birthright? Well, we don't know quite exactly what a birthright was in Abraham's day and Isaac's day. But if you fast forward to Moses' day, we get a little bit more knowledge about this birthright when Moses gives the law to the Israelites. It firstly related to the eldest male in the family. The eldest male was often called the firstborn. And this firstborn male, he was entitled to two things, and at least two things that we have recorded in Scripture. The first thing is he would become like the patriarch or the head of the whole family. The whole extended family would actually be submissive to him, but at the same time it was his responsibility to care for all of them. The second thing was when the inheritance was divided up, when a father died, the inheritance would go equally to all the siblings, but then there would be an extra share calculated, and that double portion was given to the eldest person. And Esau probably knew that if he was to have this birthright, he would end up with having to care for the whole family, but he would also get a double portion of inheritance. And he's probably thinking to himself, this is too much responsibility. It's too much distraction from his hunting or his fishing or his active lifestyle. He probably thought serving the family or caring for the whole family was just too much. It just encroached on his me time. Esau was totally blind to the fact that Isaac, his father, was not an everyday father. And Abraham, his grandfather, was not an everyday grandfather. This birthright that they were passing on was not just possessions. It was not just position. It was much more than that. There were spiritual blessings that came with this birthright as well. Charles Simeon says, the firstborn was very important to this family. He represented, or he pointed to, Charles Simeon says, he points to the Messiah or the Savior who was to come. Paul tells us Jesus is this firstborn in the New Testament, and he says he's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of God. All the promises that God gave to Abraham as well were to be passed on to Isaac, and then once Isaac got them, he was to pass them on to his eldest, or the one who had the birthright. Naturally, or normally speaking, that would have been Esau. And Esau could have expected, if he hung on to his birthright, he could have expected land, he could have expected a great family, and he could have expected to be a blessing to many nations. And then there was this great expectation that the Messiah, the Savior, would actually come from his family line. The Messiah would come through, and once the Messiah came, he would bring salvation. He would bring salvation certainly to the nations, but most likely he would bring salvation essentially and primarily to this family line. But because once again, Simeon points out that if you were the one to get the birthright, you'd be focused. You'd be looking to see signs for this Messiah. You'd be looking to find out what this Messiah is going to be like, what this Savior is going to be like. You're going to be thinking about, what is this Savior going to do? Who is going to be the Savior? And you'd be watching out for his coming, and you'd be looking for his blessing in your day. And so Simeon says, the firstborn had a better prospect of heaven itself. Esau valued soup over all of this. Esau valued temporal blessings or practical blessings or blessings of this life over his spiritual blessings. His satisfaction for hunger was more important than God himself. Matthew Henry only lived till he was 52. He didn't live very old. He was a Presbyterian minister at the age of 25. And by the time he became 50, he got his second pastoral position. This time he was brought to London, and he was thick in the process of writing his commentary. It's a popular and well-known commentary to many. It's a commentary on the whole Bible. When he got to Matthew 6, 19 to 21, let me read Matthew 6, 19 to 21, and then I'm going to read what he said. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he made a comment something like this. He said, you know, it makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense to hang on tight or to grab for something that's going to be rusting or destroying, something that can be easily robbed from you. Sure enough, it was only a few months after, he's on his way to preach at a church, and he was robbed. At the age of 51, he was robbed, and on his way to church, every single thing he had was taken from him, obviously except his clothes, and he walked home, and he decided to pen these words in his diary. And he says this, he says, "I was grateful tonight that I had not been robbed before." Then he says, he acknowledged that the love of money was evil. And then the third thing he said was that worldly wealth is really quite meaningless. Peter Barnes, my previous pastor and a historian, he comments on this note. He says, not every pastor can be so prophetic. And then he goes on, not every pastor is willing to listen to their own teaching as well as Matthew Henry did as well. Esau was unlike Matthew Henry. He valued his spiritual blessings, even heaven, less than dal. Have you ever paid too much for something? Have you ever gone home and let it sink in that you spent money on something and it was a rip-off? I once bought a $200 painting in India, and everyone with me knew I was being ripped off, except me. And I bought it, and I came home, and I suddenly looked at it, and I realized I didn't even get what I asked for. And what I saw in the shop was really not what they put in the bag. And when I looked at it, I felt so silly. It was so ridiculous because it was the same trick that they play on all tourists all the time. And I knew the trick as well. But sure enough, once I saw the painting, I totally forgot. I went home and I thought I was as silly as a two-bob watch. But Esau was not silly. He was not commercially naive. The New Testament tells us Esau was profane. Literally, he was ungodly. He was opposed to the things of God. He was opposed to God himself. He valued food more than eternity. He did not appreciate God and who God was. Calvin says he should have known that even a thousand deaths are worth less than that birthright that was given to him. Is it possible that we can be like Esau? Is it possible that we can put things of this world before the things of God? What's the most important thing to you? What's the thing that you think about the most? What takes up most of your thinking time all through the week? Is it your house? Is it your job? Is it your sport or your entertainment or your socializing? Is it even your family or your personal time? Even good things become bad things, don't they? Even good things like food become bad things when we're willing to give up spiritual blessings for them. A spiritual life is not one of many burners that we switch on or switch off for success. It's the only burner that matters. It's the only burner that brings eternal life. We're to choose spiritual things first. We're supposed to put them first, and everything else will find its right place. Jesus said, seek ye first, didn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The second point we learn from Esau is we should not indulge our flesh. Remember last week we read verse 23? Verse 23, Rebekah was told by God this statement. Let me read it for you again. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What an amazing statement a mother receives from God at the time of a pregnancy when she feels this wrestling going on in her womb. It's unlikely she would have kept the secret. It was unlikely that she would have received this revelation from God and not felt a compulsion to tell her own husband Isaac. The most likely result was that she wouldn't have just told Isaac, but she would have probably told the boys as well. And so both boys would have grown up, I suspect, knowing they were going to be leaders of nations. Both boys would have probably been aware of the fact that they're going to be in conflict all their lives. But most controversially, both boys probably also knew, at least when they were adult, that the older one will serve the younger. Quite opposite to natural events. This was purely the choice of God. And we're not told this, but I suspect they all knew it and even discussed it. And so it's quite strange that Isaac actually preferred Esau over Jacob. He would have known that the godly family would continue through Jacob, but yet the father of the family chose Esau as his favorite, we're told. And verse 28 tells us why he chose Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac was willing to disregard God's own statement, God's own revelation, because he liked the food that Esau brought him. He probably liked Esau's lifestyle. He probably liked being around someone who had so much action. He liked possibly a macho son in the family. I think even for God's people, you know, even for us, the desires of our flesh are so strong. The desire even for food can make us disregard heaven. But the problem was even more prevalent for Esau, wasn't it? For Isaac, it probably was a battle. It was a battle between what God had said and the fact that he loved venison or the fact that he loved game. But for Esau, he was totally ruled by his fleshly desires. He lived for today. He would have had those popular mottos, wouldn't he? Work hard, play hard. Or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He was blind to the things of God. The spiritual things were dead to him. Left to himself, he just could not even see how wonderful this birthright was. Men and women without God just cannot understand the blessings of a spiritual life, the blessings of a relationship with God. They have no concept of our eternity. And in verse 32, we get something of that glimpse. We see that in Esau's mind. Let's read verse 32. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And commentators argue over this. They say we can't be sure what Esau's actually saying. And some say he's just exaggerating the truth here. He's just making it up that he's going to die. He's not really going to die, but he's just coming up with some excuse so he can get the stew. And they say that he's really just saying, I want the stew because it's more important. And this birthright is nothing to me, not just now, but even when I die, it's absolutely worth nothing, so you can have it. But others say he's done something a little bit more calculating. He's thought about this a little bit more. His life is hunting. It's life in the bush. It's a dangerous life. And because it's a dangerous life, he suspects that any time he could die. And what good would it be to be the head of the family if I'm dead? And what good would extra land or camels be to me if I'm gone? And he only likened his birthright to some future benefit in this world. And so much risk associated with it because his hunting life is risky. Whereas the stew, on the other hand, was instant gratification. He saw it, he liked it, he could enjoy it, and there's no risk. He could eat it straight away. Do you remember that marshmallow study? Does anyone remember the marshmallow study Joel Radford told us about in the 1970s and in the 1980s? Stanford University decided to get 4-year-olds and 6-year-olds and put them in a little room with a table and put one marshmallow on the table. And they told the kids, don't eat the marshmallow for 15 minutes. If you wait for 15 minutes, I will come back and give you a second marshmallow and you can have two. Cruel experiment, isn't it? And you're wanting to know what the result is. Well, the first thing they learnt was that a minority didn't even wait for a second. They just gobbled up the marshmallow and were really happy. One third, though, of the kids waited right until the 15 minutes until they got their second marshmallow. The rest, which would be the bulk of them, ate it somewhere in between. They hung on. You could see their faces. You could see them closing their eyes, putting their head under the table, not watching the marshmallow, but they caved in and ate it. The follow-up of that study is when they get older, isn't it? When they were 18 and 20 and 24. And this fellow actually followed them up. And the kids who were willing to wait, rather than go for that instant gratification, those ones had better SAT or HSC scores. Some of them even achieved better education outcomes. Some of them had a smaller body mass index. And there were other life measures where they were superior in as well. Instant gratification is not always good, is it? It's a bit overrated, really, as Esau teaches us. Esau must have wished he'd learned something about this study. Because look at verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Now that word stew is not in the Hebrew. The original language says something like this. It says, "Please feed me with that red." And so some of your texts will say, "with that same red." But it's really just saying, "Please feed me with that red." And the commentators say that duplication or repeating of a word is to imply intensity. And it's intense desire here that's being represented. And Esau looks at this red colour. He looks at this meal and he knows it's going to be delicious. And the wonderful colour of it has instantly got him sucked in and he's now obsessed by this meal. Moses tells us in verse 30, that is why he is called Edom, which means red. Let me read verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. Now Leopold says this is indicating incredible impatience. Esau didn't even taste the stew before he made the trade. It was just purely on the basis of looking at this red color. It was uncontrolled craving, he says. He just wanted his food so much he was ready to gulp it down. He probably could have gone to Rebecca's kitchen. Now, Leopold doesn't say this. This is back to me again. He says he probably could have gone to Rebecca's kitchen and he would have found a packet of 3-minute noodles. And we know how delicious they are. He could have taken that and he could have quickly cooked them up. But even 3 minutes was too much delaying of the gratification. The red lentil stew was yummy and it was there now and he must have it now. Calvin says this. He says we should not be so addicted to the fading things or the fading pleasures of this life that we give no thought to the spiritual kingdom of God. And then he says those whom God has chosen to govern, those for whom God is king, they are not so entangled in the same snares of the flesh. Those whom God has chosen, they have been renewed by the Spirit that they may be God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. What urges of the flesh take over for you? When is your decision-making totally out of control because some lust is driving it? When must you have something right now at any cost? What will you give up? Or what will you refuse to give up? Even if God's word says, give it up. For Esau, it was just food. Simeon says this. He asks some questions. He says, what is worth more to you than heaven? Will you be happy to give up your soul for something? Perhaps like Esau, you're willing to give up your birthright. You're willing to give up Jesus himself. John Newton got it right when he wrote these words, didn't he? He said, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. We should not indulge our flesh. Moses says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Lastly, we're encouraged to press on. We're encouraged by this lesson to press on to the prize of our heavenly call. Verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. They're sad words, aren't they? You would think he is a satisfied man. He ate a wonderful dish. His empty stomach's filled. His strong craving for a red stew has been satisfied. He even was thirsty and he got to drink and he's quenched as well. Now it's time for a leisurely nap. Some of you are looking forward to that today. We don't know what was Esau's next step. But what we do know is he showed no discomfort of conscience. At the end of eating that meal, there was no godly sorrow. There was no regret about his decision. If you asked him, is it worth it? He would say yes. If you said to Esau, Esau, do you think it's worth doing again? He would say most certainly. He did not cry to God for mercy. He did not humble himself in any way. He did not call on God for help. He could have just sat there and accepted his consequences of his sin. He could have said something like this. He could have said, now I understand my sin is a costly sin. Now I understand that the Messiah will never come from my family. But what I'm going to do is just plead to God. I'm going to say sorry to God. I'm going to say sorry and ask him to at least show me mercy and save me. And the silly decision has even cost my family the opportunity to have any participation with God's people. Now let me just ask God to please save my family as well. He could have understood the ramifications of his decisions to his next of kin as well. Instead, we learn later, his solution is to kill Jacob to get that birthright back. And then he does cry, but when he cries, it's too late. The blessings have already gone. The horse is bolted, isn't it? That's the mark of being a profane man. That's what Hebrews is talking about when they say he's profane. Have you ever seen somebody driving in their car, then stop at a red light and then pull out their phone and decide to do texting or have a look at something on the internet, I suspect? The light goes green, doesn't it? And the car's still sitting. And all you can see is their head is down like that. And you're sitting behind them and you sort of think to yourself, I need to speed them up a little bit because this light's going to go orange soon and I'm going to be stuck here. So you give them a quick, short beep of the horn and instantly you don't see a hand go up, say, I'm sorry, and then they race off. Instead, you see them get all angry and they give you a different hand sign. They don't say sorry, do they? They totally object to being told to move on. They don't like being told they're wrong. They don't like their sin being exposed. Have you ever seen someone who you go to and you say to them, look, I think you've done the wrong thing here? And the first response is they get upset. The first response is that they get angry. And they get so upset because they just don't like their sin being exposed. They might say something like, what's wrong with what I did? They start to justify themselves. And they say, well, it was because of this person or because of that person. This is something of Esau's attitude. You know, on Tuesday night, this is a blatant commercial for Tuesday night, but it does relate. 1 John 1:8 to 10. We read this. It said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. And we learned in 1 John there are three basic things of a Christian, three basic things that every Christian should have in common. First thing is we know we are sinners. We totally accept that we are sinners. And when someone points out our sin, we don't try to justify our sin. We actually say, yes, we are sinners. But then we know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, don't we? We don't rely on our merit, but we need the mercy of God. And we rest on Jesus and what he has done. And then we are committed to godly living. Then we press on and we repent and do our best not to sin again. This was not Esau. Esau was a profane man. And this is not what a Christian is. A Christian will sin, but he will not object to learning about his sin. He owns up in humility. There's remorse. There's repentance. But he does not give up. He presses on. He presses on in commitment to godly and obedient living. And that's what the Hebrew writer warned us in our morning Bible reading this morning. You might sin. You might go through hard times. And you might even suffer for being a Christian. But don't give up, he says. He says, do not let your base and your carnal instincts and your sinful desires take control of your life. Do not give up. Don't get angry. Don't get upset. Don't be like that driver with the phone who stopped at the red light and refuses to be told he even did the wrong thing by playing with his phone in the car. Don't be like Esau. Watch out for your soul. Keep an eye on your soul and your heart. Make sure that you're not on track to give up. Make sure that you're not going to get angry. Make sure that you're not going to become so upset and so frustrated that you give up. Let me read what he says in Hebrews 12. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. If you're looking for a positive example for this, you're looking at Paul, aren't you, in Philippians 3. Tom read that for us right at the beginning of the service. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I do not count myself to have arrived. I'm not perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, we're not to give up. We're not to give up. We're to repent of our sin, yes, but we're to carefully choose the burners of life which we deliberately want to turn off, which we deliberately will switch off, that the burner of our birthright will remain burning till we die. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We come again as sinners, seeking your mercy. We call on you for help, and we recognize that we are in a struggle, not a physical struggle, but a spiritual one. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come amongst us and grant us grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.